All right, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we come to one of the most important sections in all of the Bible on the subject of marriage. So this morning, we're going to cover verses 1 through 16, and we will see, number 1, God's word to married couples, number 2, God's word to singles, and number 3, God's word to the separated. So I've titled this message, Marriage, Celibacy, and Divorce. Before we continue, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask of you this morning that you would give me wisdom, guide my tongue as we approach this sensitive topic. Your word tells us that we should have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We thank you for your grace, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, starting in verse 1, "Now concerning things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So before we get into God's word for married couples, let's establish the context. The problem of sexual immorality was discussed in chapter 6, and now it carries over into chapter 7. And the Corinthians obviously had asked the Apostle Paul about some of these things. Because you notice in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me." So remember that Corinth was a very sinful place. It was a very sinful city. And the culture there was, in some ways, much like our culture today. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, these things were tolerated, if not openly celebrated, at least by some. So when the culture is in a state like that, it's unfortunately going to have an effect upon some of the people in the church. Bible commentator Dr. John MacArthur further explains the context. He says, "Some have the notion that because of all the sexual sin and marital confusion, it would be better to be single." So he says these verses elevate singleness as long as it is celibate, but they in no way teach that marriage is either wrong or inferior. So the Apostle Paul says again in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And the word "touch" there is obviously a euphemism for the intimate physical relationship. So Paul's attitude was living a celibate life is not only good, in his opinion, he thought it was better. That was his viewpoint. However, he knew that most people would not be able to do that. He knew that most people would prefer companionship. So now he gives God's word to married couples in verse 2. So while celibacy is good, he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." So marriage is a good thing. God created it. Let's not forget. The physical relationship, that was God's idea. He's the author of it. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the sensual love between a husband and wife. It's called the Song of Songs, or as most people call it today, the Song of Solomon. And there's a lot in the Bible that instructs married couples what they're supposed to do and not do. A woman is to respect her husband. Husbands, love your wives. But Paul here is speaking of physical intimacy. He says in verse 4, and these days this is likely to make some ladies upset, but you got to keep reading. He says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What is he saying? You belong to one another. And you know what? The Bible was way ahead of its time, because back then, the man had full authority and the woman had very little to no say. So the Bible really is ahead of its time, showing the equality that exists between a man and a woman in the most intimate area of their relationship. He says in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time." What's the purpose of that? He says that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, but then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And of course, that's the big issue they were contending with in the city of Corinth, people's lack of self-control. So one of the reasons why people should get married, one of the reasons, it shields you from temptation. Paul says in verse 9 that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But what happens? This is something that he was dealing with. What happens if one spouse decides that they are no longer interested in the physical relationship? Well, essentially, according to the scripture, that is a betrayal of the marriage contract. The scripture clearly states that one spouse is not to deprive the other. And the fact that that's mentioned, what does that tell you? It was probably a common problem, and it's probably a common problem to this day. But the thing is, some people were using their Christian faith in order to justify it. And Paul says you should not do that. He says, so if both of you agree to consent, for a time, then go ahead and do that. You can devote yourself to fasting and prayer, but you need to come back together again. Why? Because Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I think we understand that. So what have we learned about point number one, God's word to married couples? Marriage is good, right? Marriage is good. Amen. Marriage shields us from temptation. We also learn that the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to her husband. You belong to one another. Do not deprive one another. Show each other the affection that is due. And of course, affection goes beyond just that. So number one, God's word to married couples. Number two, God's word to singles. Take a look at verse 6. Paul says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." That is, remain single. That would be good. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So he starts out by saying, this is sort of a strange statement. You don't really see it elsewhere in the Bible. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. What does he mean by that? Well, in other words, Paul is giving his opinion here. He's giving his opinion. This is not a commandment. And I think it's important to point out, when it comes to marriage, people are free to either get married or to not get married. You know, sometimes there's pressure in society that says you have to get married. But that's not true, and it's not biblical. So you can either get married or you cannot get married. You're free to do either one. You're also free to agree together to go without for a time, or you cannot do that. It's up to you. So Paul is saying, it's his view, that celibacy is best, but that is not a commandment. Paul isn't saying, in order for you to be spiritual, in order for you to be really spiritual like me, you have to be single, you have to be celibate. That is not what he is saying. In fact, in chapter 9, Paul seems to indicate that all of the other apostles were married. So this view of celibacy, remember that, this is just Paul's opinion. Verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." In Matthew chapter 19, we're going to turn there in a little while. But in Matthew 19, Jesus speaks on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And after his disciples hear what Jesus said, they said, well, it's better to not get married then. And Jesus said, not everyone can accept that. It's only to those to whom it has been given. If a man can accept it, or if a woman can accept it, let them accept it. And then, of course, some cannot. So the point is, Jesus and Paul are in lockstep on these issues. People can either get married or they can not get married. Paul says in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and also to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them get married. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. So before we move on to point number 3, I want to reiterate something. There is nothing wrong with being single.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. There's nothing wrong with being single as long as it is celibate.
Amen.
If a person can do that, it truly is, according to Paul and Jesus, it truly is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift too, but being single is also a gift. But if a person cannot do that, then they should get married. So why was Paul's view this way? Why did he have this view of celibacy? Why was he so in favor of being single? You know, this is speculation on my part, but I think it's because he saw all the complications that go along with being married and having a family. Let's face it, marriage is difficult. Marriage takes work. In order to make it work, it takes time, effort. Having children, it is a great responsibility. You think of Paul, he was a traveling missionary going from here to there. Sometimes he had to run for his life. Do you think Paul could have done the work that he did if he had a wife and kids at home to tend to? There's no way he could have done all these things. And if he did, he would have had to neglect his wife and children. The Bible says if a man fails to provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. So for Paul, this truly was a gift because he could devote all his time, all his energy, all his resources to the Lord. And he gave his opinion, so I'm allowed to give my opinion, right? I think I am. When it comes to missionaries going overseas, sometimes they're entering into hostile environments. To bring a wife and children into those environments is less than ideal. I think if a man wants to get married and have children and he wants to be in the ministry, then pastor a church. If you're single and you want to enter into the ministry, enter into the mission field. Okay, that's my two cents on the matter. But you know what? People are free to do as they choose. We believe in Christian liberty, and we need to guard that Christian liberty. So to be a traveling evangelist or a missionary, as Paul was, being single, we can understand why it was a gift. So we've seen point number 1, God's word to married couples. Point number 2, God's word to singles. And now point number 3, God's word to the separated or to the divorced. Let's read verses 10 through 16. And you will notice Paul's concern for married people is that they not get divorced. And he makes that clear. And he's no longer giving his opinion. This is a commandment from God himself. Verse 10, he says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. The Bible says in Malachi 2:16 that the Lord hates divorce. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 6, that the husband and wife are no longer two, but they are one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. So in verse 11, Paul says that a husband is not to divorce his wife. So this is an issue that the Bible is crystal clear about, and yet the divorce rate in America hovers around 50%. And even when Christians are polled, the number is still around 50%. So it's a problem. It was a problem back then, and it's just as big of a problem today, probably worse. So notice what Paul says. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, but even if she does depart, what does he say? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So now Paul is giving directions to the separated and the divorced. And essentially in the scripture, it's the same thing. So if a woman leaves, and this would apply to men as well, if the spouse departs, which they're commanded by God not to do, they must remain single, celibate, or they are to reconcile. These are the two options that God gives: stay single or reconcile with your spouse. And I think we all know reconciliation is what God desires. Amen? But if they do not reconcile, they are to remain unmarried. Now, in a moment, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 19. These are the two big passages in the Bible on this subject: Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. And in Matthew 19, we see why they are to remain unmarried. We're going to see what Jesus says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Before we turn there, though, let's read the rest of these verses, 12 through 16. Paul says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. In other words, this isn't something that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. This is Paul's teaching. And at the end of the chapter, Paul says, and I think I have the Holy Spirit, which he did. So this, I don't believe, is any less authoritative. But he says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, because let's face it, let's say two people are unbelievers, they get married. After the fact, one of them converts to Christ. Now you have a Christian married with an unbeliever. What do you do? Well, some in the Corinthian church were saying, well, you probably should divorce that person. What does Paul say? If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the and this is an interesting statement. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So this is another principle we find in the scripture, that believers are not supposed to marry unbelievers. A believer should not get married to an unbeliever, but if they do, or if one converts after the fact, what does Paul say? Stay married. Why? Look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So at least with one believer in the home, there is a gospel presence in the home, and that blessing might spill over to the other person. I think that's what he's saying when he talks about the unbeliever is sanctified by the believing spouse. Now turn to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. So as you're turning there, we've seen divorce is wrong, abandoning the marriage is wrong, but what if it does happen? Because it does. What if a Christian man's wife leaves him? What if a Christian woman's husband leaves her? Verse 15, Paul says, if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or sister, and this is important now, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I think before we read from Matthew 19, Christians need to understand this. Christians need to understand that just because someone is divorced doesn't mean there should necessarily be any stigma there. Why? Because Paul says in this situation, a brother or sister is not under bondage. You know what? Sometimes it's not that person's fault. Just an anecdotal evidence here or story. My grandmother was one of the most godly people I ever knew. She was divorced. Her husband left her, but you know what? It wasn't her fault. So when it comes to divorce, understand this, that the details matter. The details matter, and this is biblical. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So there was this dispute among the Jews where some people were teaching exactly that, that you could divorce your wife for just any reason. She burned my dinner, divorce. I don't like her new hairstyle, divorce. You know, he gained an extra 10 pounds, divorce. I don't think the women were allowed to divorce their husbands back then. But you understand the point. Any reason, because I feel like it, divorce. How many of you think Jesus was okay with that? This was basically the first century equivalent to what people call today a no-fault divorce. You've heard this term? It's defined this way, because I think that's what they were talking about. If there's a difference between that and what the Pharisees were talking about, I can't figure out the difference. A no-fault divorce is a divorce in which the dissolution of a marriage does not require a showing of wrongdoing by either party. And by the way, this did not exist in America until 1969. It was Ronald Reagan, while governor of California, who was the first person to ever sign this into law. Every state since has followed suit. I believe New York was the final state to pass this back in 2010. So what does that tell you? This is a recent thing. This is a modern idea, but the Jews were doing this back 2,000 years ago. So a no-fault divorce is a divorce in which the dissolution of a marriage does not require a showing of wrongdoing by either party. Laws providing for no-fault divorce allow a family court to grant a divorce in response to a petitioner by either party of the marriage without requiring the petitioner to provide evidence that the defendant has committed a breach of the marital contract. Kind of technical language. But how do you summarize that? What does that mean? In other words, you can get a divorce for just any reason. Now, I want to be clear. No matter what the government says, no matter what the courts say, as Christians, we care about what God says. Yeah. Amen? I think this is clear based on the words of Jesus and Holy Scripture that marriage is a sacred institution between one man and one woman for life. Divorce is never encouraged, but it is tolerated in the case of adultery and or abandonment. Paul spoke of abandonment back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Jesus will speak of infidelity here in Matthew 19. And I would again like to read from Bible commentator Dr. John MacArthur, who said this: "The bond of marriage is broken only by death, adultery, or abandonment." So the enemies of Jesus ask this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So it is God who brings the husband and wife together. And for a human being to attempt to undo that is an attack upon the God-ordained institution of holy matrimony. Verse 7, the Pharisees said to him, "Why then, if that's the case, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." These are hard words. These are the words that led the disciples to say, well, it's better not to get married then. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, he said, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus is not only upholding the law of Moses, he is showing the proper understanding of the law of Moses. And I think it's important to remember, what were the Pharisees doing here? As usual, they were trying to trap Jesus in his words. They were trying to get Jesus on record so they could take his words and twist them to say, Jesus is going against the law. Jesus is a heretic. Jesus is a false teacher. He's going against Moses. That was their goal. So there were basically two schools of thought back then. And there's basically two schools of thought today. But there were two schools of thought back then. There were two interpretations of Moses. So they figured no matter which side Jesus came down on, he was going to make somebody mad. That was good enough for the Pharisees. How does Jesus answer? He answers rightly. He answers rightly. Basically saying, no, it's not okay to divorce for any reason. Moses did that because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was never supposed to be that way. So what was happening? Men were divorcing their wives for no good reason. And remember, back then, if a man left his wife, she was left on her own. A lot of times she didn't have anywhere to go. She couldn't pay the bills. I mean, times have changed in that regard. But this was a serious thing. So the Jews, these men, were divorcing their wives for any reason. And then they were marrying new wives. And what does Jesus say? He said, that is adultery. So with that said, there appears to be only one exception in the Bible. One exception where divorce and remarriage would be permitted. This is to where God approves and he can bless that. Now, some people disagree with this, all right? You need to know that. Some people do disagree with this, that there is this exception. Some people will point to Deuteronomy 24, and they will say that this only applies to people who were married under false pretenses. And then they would get what we call today an annulment. Back then, if a man thought he was marrying a virgin, but then found out after the fact that that wasn't the case, then that's the exception. You can get a divorce or an annulment, and that's what Jesus was talking about. So some people have a disagreement about this. Or they would say it's like Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. Do you remember? He was going to get married to Mary. And in the process of their engagement, she was found to be with child before they came together. So Joseph assumed she had been with someone else. I mean, it was logical assumption if you don't know what's going on. And the Bible says in Matthew 1:19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly." Come back to that in one moment. So to summarize this, just like in Bible times, there are basically today two schools of thought. Some professing Christians, they sort of shrug their shoulders. They say, well, Divorce is not good, but it happens. Go ahead, get a divorce. It's no big deal. Get a divorce for just any reason, whatever. Some people have that point of view. There's no biblical defense for that whatsoever. I have to say, if that truly is someone's attitude, you have to wonder if they're even a believer. So that's point number one, or opinion number one, view number one, that says you can get a divorce for just any reason. The other point of view is on the opposite end of the spectrum. This point of view says divorce is always wrong, no matter what, even if your spouse is a serial adulterer, even if your spouse moves to another continent, you can never get married, no matter what, and if you do, you're committing adultery. That's sort of the opposite point of view. So these are viewpoints at both ends of the spectrum. Some people would say these are two extremes, okay? Well, Jesus said there is an exception. Those are Jesus' words. And even, and this is the point to remember, even if Jesus is talking about something that happens before you got married under false pretenses, even if that was what Jesus was talking about, keep in mind one thing. What was one of the reasons why Joseph was going to put Mary away secretly? Didn't want to make her a public example. Do you remember what the penalty is for adultery back in Bible times? That's right. You got the death penalty. So, either way, the innocent party would be free. So Joseph did it because under the law of God, adultery was punishable by death. Either way, that man or woman would be free. The Bible teaches if your spouse dies, then you are permitted to get remarried. Now, I understand, and you understand, that capital punishment for adultery, that does not happen anymore. I mean, maybe in some Muslim nations it happens, but it doesn't happen in America. At least it hasn't for probably a few centuries. And while I believe in forgiveness and reconciliation whenever possible, there's a lot of injustice in the world today. And this is why we, as the church, we need to defend the innocent. And the church can never lay further burdens upon people who are innocent. I remember years ago, this wasn't something that happened in the church, but I remember years ago there was a guy I knew. He was a nice guy. His wife had an affair. She kicked him to the curb. She brought him to court. The judge ordered that she got the house. She got the kids, she got alimony, she took the money and moved in with her lover. So what happened in that situation, and this has happened a lot over the years, the courts defended the guilty and punished the innocent. And that continues to happen until this day. The church cannot punish the innocent. Under God's law, that situation I just described, under God's law, that would have never happened. Under God's law, the innocent spouse, her husband in that case, would have been free. So the church must care for and defend the innocent. So that covers, and we're almost done, that covers the exception for adultery. As for abandonment, Paul said that a brother or sister is not under bondage in those cases. If the unbeliever departs, they're not under bondage. And I think it has to be said. If someone says they are a Christian, and we're not talking about if there's physical abuse, because that's something that comes up a lot too. What if the husband is beating up the wife? You know, that's a different situation. That should bring church discipline. You should go to jail, okay? Or worse, probably. If a professing Christian departs, let's say a professing Christian says, I'm going to get a divorce for any reason, and they leave their believing spouse, they may say they're a believer, but their actions say something very different. So in conclusion, this church believes in grace. This church believes in grace. This church believes in defending the innocent. This church believes in not laying further burdens or shame upon people who have suffered wrongdoing. But perhaps most of all, this church believes in reconciliation, forgiveness, and love. But the Bible tells us love will cover a multitude of sins. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, may your Spirit apply these words as he sees fit. And to those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.